Good morning, church.
Good morning.
This morning we'll be in Romans 5, 6 through 11. If you want to go ahead and turn there. Romans 5, 6 through 11. Somebody told me this last week that lightning is 4 times hotter than the sun. 4 times hotter than the sun. And my whole family said, no way. And so we Googled it. And do you know what NASA says? NASA says that lightning is 4 times hotter than the sun. You can go Google it. You can Google it right now if you want to. I'll even let you. They say that the sun is 11,000 degrees Fahrenheit, and that lightning can be 50,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Still, I say, that doesn't sound right. I guess NASA knows more than I do, but it still doesn't sound right. The statement, lightning is 4 times hotter than the sun, is not something that I would be willing to die for. Would not be willing to die for that factoid. It's something that I guess I should believe, but it's something that I have a lot of doubt about. Like, it sounds really bizarre. I'd like to ask you this morning somewhat of a heavy question. I think many of us here believe that Jesus was a real man, that he really came to earth, that he really actually died, that he was crucified, that by his death he saved many, that he was raised from the dead. But I think many of us struggle with what God must actually think of us personally. And so I'd like to ask you this question this morning. Have you ever been unsure of God's love for you? Not as a thing, but for you. Have you ever been unsure of God's love for you? So as we open up the text this morning, in Romans 5, 6 through 11, I want you to take all of your fears and doubts that you have, the things that are still lingering, the things that you've been suppressing, and I don't want you to suppress them. I want you to let them bubble up. I want you to deal with them this morning. I want you to take your fears and your doubts. I want you to throw them at this text, and I want you to see what happens. I don't want you to walk away with the same level of buy-in that I have for the heat of lightning. Okay? And let me just say this too. If there's something that still lingers after we go through this text this morning, I would love to talk about it. I really would. I would love to grab a meal and for us to sort through those things together. But let's open the Word and let's throw our doubts at this text and see what sticks, shall we? So far in the book of Romans, we've seen a few things. We've gone through it. So if you've been here and you've been tracking, you've seen the human condition. You've seen that there's none righteous, not even one. Do you remember what chapter that's from? Chapter 3, that's right. We've seen that the law is absolutely no help in making us right with God. There's a verse again in Romans 3 that says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So by the works of the law, it is actually impossible for you to be right before God. And then Paul even makes the argument, if you know the story of Abraham, this is a man that God called out from paganism in the Old Testament, and this is the origin of all of Israel. And so this is somebody that Israel looks to as a really important figure, right? Well, Paul makes the argument that not even Abraham was justified by the law. Not even Abraham was justified by the sign that was given to him being God's people. That it was even Abraham that was justified in just believing God. And then what does Paul say is our solution? So the law can't fix us. What does Paul say is our solution? I'm asking. Yeah, in who? In what? In Christ. That's right. That's right. In the text last week that was preached, Paul tells us that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus. And here in this text, Paul is going to elaborate on what it is that Jesus accomplished for us and why it is that he did that. So let's dig in. Let's read that. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Lord, would you use it to make us different than we are right now? Lord, would you remove fears? Would you remove doubts? Would you help us to trust you and to lean into the gospel with our whole hearts? Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, friends, I have 6 points this morning if you'd like to take notes. 6 points, there are 6 questions, and my earnest hope and prayer is that the Lord would just drill down the plain meaning of this text. So there's no plot twist I'm going to reveal to you. It's pretty simple what the text says, but I'd just like to walk through it in the form of 6 questions. First question is just pretty on the nose here. How can I know that God loves me? How can I know God loves me? And cutting right to the chest, right to the chase, the text says it's because he shows us. It's because he shows us. That's how we can know. Verse 7 says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one might even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says that it would be unusual for you to die for a righteous person, though you might do it in the right circumstance. Just being honest, and I think this is what the text says too, it would take a lot for me to want to die for somebody else. I think that's what the text says. I can certainly feel that. Your life is worth something to you. My life is worth something to me. It would take the right kind of scenario for me to make that decision. When a soldier jumps on a grenade, he's making that decision, right? He's making the decision to save his fellow soldiers on the same side of the war, and he jumps on that grenade, and he's a hero. You might do something like that. You might do something like that in the right kind of scenario. But that's not what God did. Here's what I mean. Verse 8 says, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. Jesus didn't jump on a grenade for his fellow brothers. Didn't do it for people on the same side of the war. Jesus died for his enemies. For his enemies. If I took a bullet for my daughter Lydia, you would hold me in some kind of honor, but at the end of the day, you would say, well, yeah, that's what he should have done. That's what a father does, right? There is no should have with what Jesus did. There is no should have. There isn't really even a, yeah, that makes sense. We just sang this morning, why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. People don't die for their enemies. They don't. And why did God do that? What's the text say? Because he loved us. Because he loved us. You guys ever played the game Go Fish? You know the game Go Fish? I see some hands here. Any Go Fish fans in the house? Can one of the kids describe to me the rules of Go Fish? How you play Go Fish? Who would be willing to do that? Well, clearly my kids, but all right. All right, why not? Lydia, how does Go Fish work?
So you try to find as many pairs as you can, and you ask somebody else when it's your turn if they have any of that card that you have in your hand.
Perfect. That's right. And what do you say if they don't have it?
Go Fish.
Go Fish. Hence the name of the game. In Go Fish, it's essentially a guessing game, right? I'm guessing what's in your hand, you're guessing what's in my hand. You know what kills a game of Go Fish? When your 5-year-old shows you her hand. It kills a game of Go Fish. It's not a guessing game anymore. It's a pretend you don't already know the answer game. What about the game Clue? Has anybody ever played the game Clue? Yeah. Very enthusiastic children over there. Those belong to me. And they gave him a clue in the story. There's been a murder, and you're trying to figure out who the murderer is and what the murder weapon is and what room it was done in, right? And so for the game of Clue, it's all based on a mystery. It's all based on things that you don't know. You've got this little envelope in the center of the board, and you pick three cards at random that show you who the murderer is and what the weapon is and where the place is. Whole game is based on this mystery, and through a series of questions, you're able to deduce what those cards are. And then in the end, you're like, okay, I think I know. I don't know because I haven't seen them. I think I know, and then you guess, and if you're right, you win, and if you're wrong, then you're out, and everybody else gets to keep playing. You know what would really kill a game of Clue? If you just showed everybody what those cards were in the envelope, right? Friends, this is a really lousy game of Go Fish. Because God's already showed you his hand. And it's a really lousy game of Clue, because there is no mystery here, okay? God has shown you the envelope. He has shown you the envelope. It's Jesus on the cross with his blood. He's shown you the envelope. There is no mystery here. How can we know that God loves us? It's because he's shown us. We don't have to deduce from what's happening around us. And in fact, if we try to do that, we'll be pretty lousy at that too, won't we? We just talked about what kind of persecution is just expected from believers and just how much suffering there is in life. You're not supposed to deduce God's love for you. You're supposed to just know God's love for you because he's shown us. He's shown us through the work of Christ. Let's memorize this verse together. God shows his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's say it again. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the answer, friends. Question number two. What if I'm a bad person? Some of you might be saying, I hear you. I believe those things. I believe what you're saying. I just think they have to be for somebody else. Because I know myself, and God wouldn't do that. That message can't be for people like me. I have met very few people that have never struggled with that. I think many more have than have been willing to say it out loud, which is, I think, a shame. It's hard to deal with things that you're not willing to deal with. So I just ask you this morning, you don't have to raise your hand or anything, but if that's something on your mind right now, would you just be honest before yourself and before God? Just be vulnerable enough to just say a prayer in your head, Lord, I believe the truth of the gospel. I just can't imagine how that could be for me. What if I'm a bad person, like a really bad person? Can God love me? And the Bible has a lot of texts that deal with this directly, and so I'm tempted to go 20 different places right now, but this text is one of them. So let's stay right here. Let's read from verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. My goal isn't to convince you that you're not that bad. I'm a pretty optimistic guy. There's a good chance you're a lot worse than I think you are. So my goal isn't to refine your view of yourself here. I'd like for you to just take at face value that with an absolutely perfect, holy God as the standard, you are objectively a bad person. And then I want you to look at the text and see that Jesus died for bad people. Explicitly in contrast to good people. Do you see that in the text? One would even dare to die for a righteous person. Maybe for a good person, one would dare to die. But not Jesus. Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for his enemies. I have wrestled so hard with this, especially as a kid. I just couldn't understand the math. I couldn't understand how it could possibly all add up. How is it that God would want to love somebody like me? What could I possibly bring to the table? How would that work? In most of life, you look around and there's some degree of meritocracy involved, right? If you do better, better things happen. You win the game because you earn the most points. You get the best job because you had the most skill. You get to sit at the cool kid table because you're the cool kid, right? There's some degree of meritocracy involved there. And so then, of course, you ask the question, why in the world would I, me, Randy Turner, be somebody that God would ever give a second thought to? What could I possibly bring to the table? I mean, it's a good question. I've sinned against a holy God. And even if he could overlook that somehow I'm still not anything special. AJ is really smart. David's really good on guitar. Ray has really cool snakeskin boots. What is it that would possibly make God give a second thought to me? On Friday, I threw out my back, kind of bad actually. And you know how I did it? I slept weird, and then I went to the gym, and I was like curling light weights, and my back went out. Did you know you could throw out your back curling? Because apparently you can. What do I have to offer God? Well, let me tell you this. If you're asking that question, the answer is nothing. I want to bring peace to your mind. The answer is not trying to find something that you bring to the table for God. You are not the kind of person that has something to offer God. Romans goes on to say that. Romans 11 says in verse 35, "Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things." From God, through God, to God, everything. You could never have been the kind of person to offer something to God. And that's exactly the point of this passage. Jesus didn't die for good and worthy people. Jesus died for bad and unworthy people. Which, if you're doing the math, means Jesus died for people like you. I'm going to go to one other passage really quick. There is one beautiful, life-altering phrase in Ephesians 1 that we read this morning that describes the intent behind this. It makes some of the math add up. And it's this phrase, "to the praise of the glory of his grace." I believe it's in verse 6. Your badness, why is God willing to do this? Your badness highlights the glory of the grace of God. It highlights the glory of the grace of God. Grace is something that is unearned. If you earned it, it's not grace. By definition, it's something that's unearned. And so if you really, really, really didn't earn it, that grace is really, really, really glorious. God saving sinners is to the praise of the glory of his grace. And I don't know about you, but I made that grace look glorious. Friends, are you a bad person? God loves you. Jesus died for bad people like you. And God uses your badness to the praise of the glory of his grace. Point number 3. What if I'm a good person? I have bad news for you. Jesus did not die for good people. But I have good news for you. You're not as good as you think you are, and Jesus died for people like you. Point number 4. What if I'm struggling right now? What about right now? Maybe you're not struggling with being bad before your conversion. Maybe you're struggling bad with this morning, or your faith on some fundamental level. Again, I extend my genuine invitation. I would love to sit down and talk with you. This is a little bit of a stab in the dark, but I'd like to at least address this a little bit. Let me do that this way. There are some people in the Bible that God loves that did some stupid, stupid, very bad things. Who comes to mind most immediately?
David,
that's right. I preached this sermon at a lot of different churches, and that's never not been the first answer. Wonder how David feels about that. Yeah, what did David do? Yeah, adultery and murder. That's right. That's right. And when he did that, he didn't go on with his life as though nothing happened. His conscience was not unscathed. It affected him deeply. If you want to, we'll be a few times in Psalm 32, if you'd like to turn to Psalm 32. But Psalm 32, verse 3, this is David describing that season of his life. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. Your strength, my strength was dried up like the heat of summer." David was affected by that. If you're deep in sin this morning, it's not weird that you're feeling spiritually affected by that. Peter also comes to mind. What is it that Peter did? Yeah, he denied Jesus three times. Yeah, in Luke 22, if you want to look at this later, this is fascinating. But in Luke 22, it describes that denial. And if you haven't looked at that recently, you might not have realized that was all within eyeshot of Jesus that happened. Peter denied him three times. And then verse 61 says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." He looked at him. And then Jesus was dragged away, and he was beaten, and he was mocked, and he was crucified. And there's Peter saying, "What just happened? What did I just do?" Verse 62, it says, "And he went out and wept bitterly." Maybe you can identify with Peter in some ways. Maybe you can identify with David in some ways this morning. Maybe you find yourself in sin and just utterly low and ashamed before God, just weeping bitterly, bones wasting away. My friends, know that it does not need to end there, that the Lord is merciful. The Lord is merciful. Let's read the rest of Psalm 32. Says, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Do you see that, church? Will you repeat that after me? The Lord forgave David. Yeah, he did. He did. Now, what about Peter? Now, after Jesus was raised from the dead, he sat down with his disciples and had breakfast with them, and during that meal, he brought Peter aside, wants to have a private conversation with him. And if you're reading the Gospels for the first time, you might expect he's about to lay into him. He's about to tell him, "It's all over for you. How dare you?" But you read that, and he does as much the opposite of that as I can even imagine. He actually commissions him into ministry. He says, "Feed my sheep." He doesn't say, "It's over for you, I'm done." He says, "Feed my sheep." And this is crazy if you look at it this way. About 2 months later, 2 months after Peter literally denies even knowing who Jesus is, the Lord uses him to add thousands of souls to the church. You read the beginning of Acts, he preaches at Pentecost, and thousands were saved on that day. Friends, God forgave Peter, and he used Peter. His life wasn't over. He used Peter. Just to pack this whole point into two short little verses here from 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If you say you're sinless, you're just lying. You're deceiving yourself. You're not telling the truth. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord will do it. Believe that with all of your heart this morning. Did you deny Christ this morning? Repent and then believe this text with all of your heart. Believe it. Question number five, what does this mean for me? Well, this means some really, really wonderful things. Let's read verses 9 and following. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. All right, let's move through that a little bit more slowly, shall we? So verse 9 says that we have been justified by his blood. What does it mean to be justified? What's that? Yeah, made right with God. Absolutely. Made right with God. It's something that we absolutely need. Our sin has made us far from God. We've been talking really nonchalantly about being bad people. It's not okay that we're bad people. God is a holy God that demands righteousness of us. It's not okay that you have sinned against a holy God. There's this rift between you. You deserve the full wrath of God. You really, really do. And God's not just some person. God is the maker of the universe, the controller of all things. But through Jesus' death, you have been made right. You see what a huge thing that is? You don't have to jump through a bunch of good people hoops to be made right with God. You could never have done that. Jesus did that, and Jesus did it with finality. He goes on in verse 9, that we're saved by Jesus from the wrath of God. We're saved from the wrath of God. Jesus bore the wrath for your sins on the cross. You ever wondered, what does the cross have to do with anything? That's what it has to do with. Jesus died a death he did not deserve, and that you did. And Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross for your sins. Colossians 2 says it this way, that he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken them out of the way, having nailed them to the cross. Jesus took all of Andy's sins, all of them, nailed them to the cross. But beyond the guilt and penalty of the sin that you've done, that's all been paid. But beyond just the guilt and penalty, you've been relationally restored to God, which is huge. Do you see that in the text here, the word reconciliation, which is an altogether different concept than just paying off debt, isn't it? If I were to burn Rudy's house down, and then AJ says, it's cool, I'll pay that. I'll pay for all of it. We can rebuild it. Everything's fine now. Well, it's a weight off my shoulders that I don't have to come up with money I don't have. But I'm still the jerk that burned Rudy's house down, right? There is still something deeply wounded between my relationship with Rudy that any amount of AJ's money is just completely unable to fix. If you see the gospel that way, it's just paying off a debt, you still got an angry God. You've removed his ability to litigate, but he still hates you. Do you see how beautiful this is? This isn't just the removal of debt. This is reconciliation. It's reconciliation. God is not mad at you, Christian. God loves you. He likes you. And a major part of this text is that he loved you before you were reconciled. Do you see that? While we were yet sinners, he showed his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And now knowing that you're reconciled and justified, what else do you have to look forward to? Let's look at verse 10 here. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. There's kind of an if-then thing happening here. There's an easy thing and a hard thing here. So I'll explain to you this way. So if your mechanic does a really bad job of rebuilding your transmission, if your mechanic does a really bad job of changing your oil, are you going to trust him to rebuild your transmission? No, you're not, right? Like, changing oil is something that you could teach your 10-year-old to do. And so if your mechanic can't do that, then no, he's not getting anywhere near your transmission. If your mechanic does a fabulous job of rebuilding your transmission, are you going to have him change your oil? Well, sure, of course, right? He was able to do the hard thing. He can do the easy thing, too. Read verse 10 again with that in mind. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. That sounds like a hard thing. Much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. While you were an enemy, God loved you. That itself is a mind-boggling statement. While you were an enemy, God loved you. And out of his love for you, he sent his son to pay for your sins and reconcile you to the Father. The hard thing is done. You can be confident that you will be saved in the future. Death is a weird thing. It is literally unnatural. The world was not created with death in mind. It's not supposed to be, not scary. It is an enemy. Death is a weird thing. But we can look to the past and see that God loves us, can see that we've been reconciled by the death of Christ and his resurrection. And we can look to his promise to save us in the future, and we can take that to the bank. Text says he can handle it. We can be confident in that. If you, an enemy of God, have been reconciled, you will be saved. You will be saved. And that is the best stinking news I've heard all day. All right, number 6. How should I feel about that? You're not supposed to talk about feelings in church, but here we are. How should I feel about that? Have you ever had somebody do something nice for you, and instead of receiving it joyfully, you're just nervous about it? My favorite examples, there's this guy that comes to a lot of these big national Christian conferences that we go to, and he has a booth with a whole bunch of old books, like hundreds of years old. And so he loves to put a book in your hand and tell you a little bit about it and when it's from, and then as you're thumbing through it, just casually mention that it's worth $250,000. And then he likes to watch you like drop it and kind of do this number. Something really cool about handling those old books until you realize like all of the different ways you could mess them up just by having not washed your hands recently, right? Maybe that's where you are with the gospel this morning. Maybe that's where you are with the gospel. Maybe you're to the point where you actually believe this stuff. Maybe you even actually believe that God loves you this morning. But somehow that has led to anxiety rather than peace. Maybe that has led to you throwing the priceless truth back on the table and saying, whoa, I don't want to mess that up, right? I think you'll like what the text says. Verse 11 here says, more than that, we also rejoice. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Gospel shouldn't lead us to watching our backs and hedging our bets. It should lead us to rejoicing. We rejoice. Now, just like in verses 2 and 3 from last week, the word rejoice here, the word that's translated rejoice, could also be translated boast, which I think is really fascinating. It's just reinforcing this idea. Imagine being at a garage sale, and there's a priceless work of art that you happen to know is worth zillions of dollars, and it's priced for $5. What would happen if you, right there, just openly rejoiced about this? What would happen? The price goes up. Maybe more than a little bit too, right? Yeah, absolutely. If you're going to rejoice, you should do it in your car a few blocks away, right? The gospel is not like that. You're not getting away with something, and God's not going to take it back later. Your reconciliation is something God did on purpose and that you can rejoice in. God really does know who you are. And God really did do this anyway. He really did send Jesus to die. You can boldly be happy about that. He's not taking it back. Church, I implore you, believe the gospel. Be fully convinced of the gospel. Be fully convinced of God's love for you, not because of the culture you grew up in or because of the doctrinal statement of the church that you're a part of or anything like that, but because of what Jesus has done. He really is that merciful. Rejoice in the truth. And let me tell you, don't just rejoice in what's true when you die. Rejoice in what's true right now. Right now. If God loves you, and he's as powerful as the Bible says that he is, you have a baseline of security for your entire life. Okay? Small stuff. Somebody thinks you're weird. Gotten that more than once or twice. It's okay. It's okay. The God of the universe cares for Randy Turner. Someone thinks you're not very smart. The God of the universe cares for you. He loves you. Somebody thinks you're funny looking. The God of the universe, he cares for you and he loves you. On deeper levels, are you suffering? The God of the universe, he loves you. He loves you. He cares for you. Are you sick? The Lord cares for you. Are you dying? The Lord cares for you. You will be in his presence. You know the Bobby McFerrin song, Don't Worry, Be Happy? It's a great song. I see Joseph's head bobbing. I know he knows that song. I love Bobby McFerrin. It's great. It's a great song. It's a fun song. It doesn't mean anything. Right? It doesn't mean anything. Someone says your rent is late. They might have to litigate. Don't worry. Be happy. Nothing is solved. Right? It's just a denial of reality. This isn't a denial of reality. Everything is actually going to be okay. Because the God of the universe cares for you. Jesus has done something about your sin before a holy God, and he cares for you. So is it presumptuous for me to think that the maker of the universe would care for Randy, or for Abraham, or for AJ, or for Jessica, or for Joe, or for David, or for anybody in this room? Is it presumptuous for me to think that? Well, it kind of feels that way, but it's true. And you can take it to the bank. It's the truth. For those of you this morning that do not believe in Jesus, that do not trust, that haven't repented and laid down your whole life in worship to Jesus, I just want to invite you this morning. I want to invite you. Not with threats of hell if you don't. That's not my angle this morning. I want to invite you to a life that means something. I want to invite you into reconciliation with the God of the universe. You ever afraid to be alone with your own thoughts? You ever afraid of what it is to die and what God must think of you? I want to invite you into the solution for that. Don't stop thinking about that. Understand that you are in quite a predicament, but that there is hope, there is joy, there is love in God. I invite you to just lay it all down. Believe in Jesus with your whole heart. He will forgive you. He will care for you. There is nothing you have done that will make Jesus turn away from you. In just a few chapters, we'll read, there is no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. I encourage you to bring these things to the Lord after the service, to find someone to talk to. I'm more than willing to be one of them. If you have any questions about these things, I encourage you to bring this to the Lord. We're going to pray now. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for not speaking in riddles and in code, and for leaving us to just wonder what it is that you think of us and what you've done. But Lord, thank you for showing us through Jesus. Thank you for giving us your word. Lord, would you help us to just trust you? To just trust you. Lord, some of the hardest things in Christian life are not going on some heroic journey or scaling some mountain or things like that. It's the extremely difficult, simple things like just trusting you. Lord, thank you for your love and for what you've done through Christ. Will you help us to live lives worthy of the gospel? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.